Mr. Alexander was sharing with us how that was the first of the servant songs, and how he showed from it that it was talking about who is the servant, and then what he was like. So he focused on who this servant was, and he said it was the first of four servant songs, and we concentrated on what this servant was like and what we could expect him to do, what he was likely to do. This passage we have now from verse 9 onwards, from verse 10 onwards, has that thought in the background. It has that thought of the servant, the coming of the servant in the background, and it goes right on to the end of chapter 42 when it starts talking about Israel being the servant. So I've broken it down for the sake of study into verse 10 to 12 as being, just as the first line says, sing to the Lord a new song. So that will be the first section we'll look at this evening, verses 10 to 12. And then verses 13 to 17, it shows us how judgment and mercy go together, from verse 13 to verse 17. And then verse 18 to 25, in the NIV it says, Israel blind and deaf. Well, I thought, in some ways, it is certainly looking at Israel as the servant, but it has in the back of the prophet's mind, contrasting at the end of the chapter, Israel the servant with my servant whom I have chosen. And so there's those three sections. If we look at the first section, sing to the Lord a new song, from verses 10 to 12, you must try and think what's going through the prophet's mind. What the prophet is here writing, and he's talking to Israel now, in Israel, about Israel then in Babylon, that they will be free. And he's talking to Israel now about then. And then in a few verses later, we'll see he's talking to Israel's neighbours then, back when this was written, about a future Messiah. So as you start to look at the prophet's mind, his mind is full of all different pictures. Israel now is there. You are deaf. But this is going to happen. Then he's talking to Israel's neighbours then, the Arabs and the islands. And he's saying a Messiah will come. Because the servant is the Messiah, is the new messenger, the one who will come. And the prophet's mind is full of all different pictures. It's quite hard to illustrate, but I got a vivid example the other evening when we were talking to Sinclair Ferguson, and I asked him a silly question: what book was he thinking of writing next? So he said one on the Holy Spirit, and one on John Owen, and one on this, and one on that, and one on this, and one on that, and I think it was about six that he just rolled off. And I could see, as he said each title, there was a different picture in his mind: the Holy Spirit and John Owen, etc., etc. And it's this way with the prophet here. He's got all these pictures of, he's trying to warn Israel now of what is certain to happen. He's trying to tell the world to rejoice because the Messiah is going to come. And so he's got all these pictures. And in verse 10, if we look at verse 10, he says, sing to the Lord a new song. And it's just like when we were in Sunday school and you needed some encouragement from the Sunday school teacher, and he or she said, sing, sing. And it's just a command: sing to the Lord a new song. A simple command like you would get in Sunday school: sing. And it is a new command: sing to the Lord a new song. It is a new song. The commentators say how it's not new in the sense that it's different, but it's new in that it's special, it's unique. It's salvation, but it's got a new element to it, and that is the coming of Christ. So he's singing this new song about Israel's freedom from Babylon, but he's also singing this song about the coming Messiah. So Calvin says the subject is Christ, revealed and sent. The subject of this new song is Christ, is now going to be revealed by the prophet, and he's going to be sent. And the great thing here is that we're to sing. The command is that we're to sing. And what he's trying to go over is that salvation for Israel out of Babylon was something that they rejoiced. They just were full of joy. And in the same way, he's trying to say to all the earth, rejoice. It is very easy, and it's a very good gauge of our spiritual health, how much we are rejoicing in salvation. It is true that we so often treat salvation, as soon as you become a believer, all the burdens of life and everything and worries and whatnot comes upon you, so that you actually become a very burdened person. And while Jesus was a man of sorrows, he could still rejoice. They could sing a hymn before they crossed the Brook Kedron. And it is a good evaluation of my spiritual health to say, how am I singing? Are we singing? You know, just try relaxing. You're all looking a bit strained. Just, you know, it's this getting back again to seeing salvation for what it really is. Salvation isn't a job. I now have to. Salvation is a joy. So what he's saying is, sing. Sing. You know, and as I say that, you all start to smile a bit more. And it's that sort of spirit he wants us to get a clear view of what salvation is all about. And so it's a good test of how clear I am viewing Christ and his purposes for me by how joyful my heart is. And so he goes on in verse 10, the end, second half of verse 10. He talks about those who go down to the islands, the sea, and those who go down to the islands, you islands and all who live in it. And so he's talking to Israel then, and he's saying those who go down to the sea, to the Mediterranean, and the islands that are in the Mediterranean, so all you lands to the east, to the west, sing. And then in verse 11 he runs through, let the desert and its towns raise their voices, let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice, let the people of Selah sing for joy, let them shout from the mountaintops, let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. So verse 11, it talks about Kedar, the desert, and Selah. Now Kedar related to the Arabs. The desert was the Arabian desert, probably. And Selah means a rock, and it was probably a city in Edom, a city built on a rock. So what he's saying is, you islands, those to the west, the Mediterranean, sing. The Messiah is coming. The day will come when you will sing. And then those to the east, sing. Because the Messiah is coming, and he is not meant for just Israel. This Messiah is meant for the world. And so that's the first few verses, just gone through quickly. It's just, let's get our focus on Christ. And really the bulk of this chapter is, get a proper perspective of Christ and sing. And then if we move on to verses 13 to 17. This was judgment and mercy go together. And if you look through verses 13, if you just skim it in your Bible, 14, 15 and 17. They're all about judgment. I will do this. I will come like a warrior. I will lay waste this. I will make those who worship idols ashamed. But then in verse 16, you will notice that that's the mercy that comes out there. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known, along unfamiliar paths. And what we find here is this constant theme in Scripture of judgment and mercy going together. Now, I've only been at two Bible studies on Isaiah, so you've probably heard it all before, again and again. Isaiah especially is full of this mixture of judgment and mercy, as God so often talks about truth and peace kissing each other and going together. It is a difficult concept for us to understand judgment and mercy also going together. And in Scripture it's so often portrayed in this way, if we imagine ourselves to be the people of God, that judgment for those who are not the people of God means mercy for us. Judgment for them means mercy for us. Or looked at another way, mercy for us will be judgment for them. So judgment and mercy go together. I'll explain that later, because you're looking confused. And then the second thing is, sometimes judgment and mercy go together in this, that judgment on us, judgment on the people of God, is God's mercy towards them. And we'll explain that. Let's look at the first one, that judgment for them means mercy for us. Now, what he often talks about is, you'll see it in Scripture, Hosea is full of it, Isaiah especially is, the removal of the wicked. The psalmist is always crying out for it. Judge them, O Lord, and thus give me peace. In other words, remove the wicked, or remove us from the wicked. So you have the Exodus, where judgment, the 10 plagues, and mercy go together. The final judgment is the first step out in the Exodus. So God is constantly bringing those two together, judgment and mercy. So you'll see in verse 15, look at Isaiah 42, I will lay waste, 42 verse 15, I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And there's judgment. And then verse 16, I will lead the blind by ways they do not know. I will bring them out. And it's as if God's saying, God is seeing his people in Babylon. Between Babylon and Judah is all those great mountains. They are in the Euphrates Valley. And between them is all those mountains. So God is saying, I will remove them. There will be an easy way home. And then Babylon, the city, was protected by the river Euphrates. And it was the diversion of that that led to Cyrus, the Medes and Persians, conquering the city. So he says, I will dry up the rivers. In other words, I will judge them. I will judge Babylon because she has overstepped the mark. And that means mercy for you. So judgment and mercy. The second one was that sometimes judgment for us shows God's mercy. In other words, discipline on us shows his fatherhood of us. You'll see this if we turn back to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 25 and 26. We see it throughout Isaiah again and again. But I just flicked through Isaiah chapter 1. You see, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 25 and 26. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove your impurities. So I will judge you. I will remove your impurities. But then he goes on to say, I will restore your judges as in the days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, after I judge you, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And so God's judgment on his people, God's chastening, so often is the forerunner of his purifying. It's his mercy. Hebrews 12, of course, is the great chapter on those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. In other words, those the Lord disciplines, he loves. And so God's judgment and mercy going hand in hand. And it's quite a difficult concept for us, because God is different. We find it impossible to put these two together. We imagine either God as being judgmental, judging, angry, or merciful. We can't see them going together, but Scripture constantly reminds us that these two do go together. If you ever read the books on theology, and I hope there's no theologians here, but if you read them, all these different views about the end times, the premillennialists and the postmillennialists, etc., etc., some nods of the heads. So if you read one, they say, first it's judgment, and then it's salvation, and then it's judgment, and then it's something else. And the others say, no, that's too... No. We think they both happen at almost the same time. They're so keen to say at the same time, but they can't. Because they just, if you read the book, next time you have a book on systematic theology, have a glance through it, and you feel, they're so, would love to be able to say it happens at exactly the same time, judgment and salvation. But they feel they can't. It's incongruous to imagine judgment and salvation happening at the same time. But what we see in Scripture is that God is different from what you and I think. And God says, come, sheep, here, goats, there. Salvation, judgment. He says, come, wheat, here, tares, there. And his judgment and mercy going hand in hand. And that is what our God is like. And that's what he's expressing here. That's the part of his character that's coming out. That God is different. And that's his character. Now, we can't handle that. Because someone is either this or he's that. Someone, a person, is either doing this or he's doing that. Well, God does both together. And heaven, for us, would be the removal of evil. The removal of my evil nature. The removal of temptations. And so, judgment and mercy. God's great mercy towards the people of God will be his judgment on all those who reject the gospel. Because that will leave only those who love the gospel. And so God is one who can handle judgment and mercy. And we can't. We don't like to handle a God like that. But that's what this chapter declares him to be. If we look at the judge in action, look at verse 13. The Lord will march out like a mighty man, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal. With a shout he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. And here is someone, here is a hero, a warrior coming. One of the commentators says, here comes someone who is already experienced in battle. They're not talking about a novice. This is someone who is a man of war. And of course, as Isaiah would look back to the Exodus, he would see a man of war. But this is no newcomer to the battlefield. This is a man of war, experienced in battle, who comes in verse 13. And it says in verse 14, I cry out. For a long time I have kept silent, I have been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. And this really portrays a very strong picture of what God is like. See, one of the things that we'll see as we go through the chapter is the people are aware that God is absent. They think God is absent. And God is now coming and saying, well, I am going to appear in the way you would like me to appear. But by the end of the chapter, I am going to show you that I have never been absent. But in this verses 13 and 14, he is showing that he has been there. And he is going to come in the way they expect him. So I cry out. Literally it means, I utter a yelling cry. You know, like, I don't know what, a Tarzan film or something, you know. But where someone just comes out and there's a shout and it takes you by surprise. Literally, a cry with a yelling cry. And then this, at the end of verse 14, I cry out, I gasp and pant. And the translation is that I gasp and pant at the same time. It's just a very urgent thing. I yell and I have a deep burden of what I must do. One of the commentators says that God is viewed here like a pregnant woman and some great thing with which Jehovah has, as it were, long been pregnant is now about to be born. And there's just an urgency that God is going to act. I yell, I gasp and pant. So this is going to take the people by surprise, and everything, verse 16, is going to be changed. Their problem is twofold. There's blindness and there's darkness. So God is going to guide them. So their blindness will not be a problem. But then God is also going to clear up the darkness and make it brightness. So God is going to intervene and everything will be changed. Nothing is going to be the same again. And so that's the second part, down to verse 17. We see this mixture of judgment and mercy. And so we move on to the third part, verses 18 to 25. And this is looking at Israel as the servant. Hear, you deaf, verse 18, look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant? And so he goes through. And I've broken this look at Israel as the servant into two parts again. And what he does in verses 18 to 22 is he states their blindness. He says, you are blind. And then in verses 23, 24, and 25, he illustrates their blindness, because they're not convinced they're blind. They think God is wrong to call them blind, as you and I quite naturally think God is wrong to call us blind. You think you're quite sure that it'd be wrong tonight for me to say that you're blind, you're spiritually blind, yes? You and I, if you said that to me, I wouldn't accept it. True? And you wouldn't accept it either. So God states it. And throughout Isaiah, they've been saying no. So then God goes on in verses 23, 24, and 25 to illustrate this. And from this portion, I want to get on to applications, because we're actually getting through this quite fast. So that we might get to some applications for ourselves. So verses 18 to 22, God states their blindness. In verse 18, hear, you deaf, look, you blind, and see. And this is, as it were, God's nickname for them. I don't know what, if you had a nickname in school, you know, that you had a slightly accentuated characteristic, which was nicknamed by all the pupils in school, or maybe even the teachers. But this is God saying, look, you that are blind. Look, you who are deaf. And he's saying, you are blind. That's your name. I'm talking to you, deaf one. Which is a bit irritating for them, and they don't like it. Throughout the scripture of Isaiah, they've been saying again and again, but I don't see it. I can't honestly see what you're getting at. And what they had done was, they had taken their eye off God. But they were unable to see how God could see that they were blind. Isaiah chapter 50 verse 2, you all know well. When I called, no one answered. So you are deaf. When I called, no one answered. But they, throughout Isaiah, they're saying, no, 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 you've got it wrong. You didn't call. And they go on in chapter 1, verses 10 to 15, I was looking at it today, they go on and throughout the book, they say, but we've been offering sacrifices. We've attended the temple regularly. We've been at the prayer meeting. I can't for the life of me see how you can see we're blind. We were there at the prayer meeting. Isaiah 1, 10 to 15. We attended the festival, the new moons and Sabbaths. None of us missed them. So what's all this talk about when you called, no one answered? We don't see it. So he's stating it, and they struggle to cope with it. But look at verse 22, the way God sees them. Before he goes on, but this is a people plundered and looted. All of them trapped in pits or hidden away in prisons. They have become plunder with no one to rescue them. They have been made loot with no one to save. Send them back. And so, despite what they say, God says, no, let me tell you what you are in my eyes. Of course, in your eyes, you may be something. But in my eyes, you are hiding in caves. And this wasn't applicable to Babylon, because they never did hide away in caves. But what he's trying to say is, spiritually, You're blind. You're empty. There is nothing for you. You're hiding away. And possibly they were hiding away in their prayer meetings and their new moon festivals. But in God's sight, they are blind, is what he's trying to express in verse 22. One of the commentators, Yang, says, "None are as blind and deaf as that nation whom God has chosen to bring the light to the Gentiles." None is as blind as that nation Israel, who God has asked to be a light to the Gentiles. Or someone else has said, in comparison to Israel's blindness, no one is blind. And so verse 19, who is blind but my servant? It doesn't say who is blind like my servant. It actually says, and the commentators say this too, who is blind but my servant? He says there's no one else really blind in this first line of that verse, but my servant. My servant is the one who is blind. And then it goes on with the two likes, who is deaf like the messenger, and deaf and blind like the one. So in the second and third lines of those verses, there is comparison. Let me compare Israel with other people. But in that first one, what he's saying is there is no one like Israel. There is no one blind but my servant. My servant is the blind one. So he goes over it and over it and tries to emphasize it as he states it. Now, the application for us, how might we think about this? Because I'm sure you, like I, have sat down with someone or with yourself and said, but how am I blind? Where am I blind? If only someone could show it to me. And so if you could show it to me afterwards, tell me afterwards. But how do we see this blindness? There are many ways that we see it. We often see it in others. We fail to really pick it up in ourselves. But I haven't preached many times, and I never want to be a preacher, but I think I've preached maybe 6 or 7 times at St. George's Tron. But one thing is quite interesting, and I'll just share this as a personal illustration because it's the only one I could find. And it's, for me, the most vivid. And I probably say it because I start to understand how real preachers must feel. And that is, quite a number of people will come up and say, I remember in my student days, they delighted in doing it, "I didn't understand a word you were saying." I remember one girl to encourage me wrote about 3 years after I was in India, saying, "I now understand Matthew 13, which you shared 5 years ago." She thought that was a great encouragement. But I know from my own experience, the little experience I have, of people coming and saying, "You didn't make sense." And quite often, and I'm very happy if you do that to me afterwards, yeah? So there's no problem. I'm just using it as an illustration. But there are others who come and say, "What you said made so much sense. I understood exactly what you were meaning." Now that for me shows up the two people. Yeah? Now I'm not saying that you shouldn't go to the pastor and say, "We didn't understand." But for me, for the first time, it made a lot of sense. Because for many years I've been in the company of people who, like myself, have evaluated sermons and said, "I didn't understand what the poor man was getting at. I really didn't understand it." And I can say that for myself. I know I've said that myself often. But now I realize that that is not the blindness of the poor man standing in the pulpit. That is my blindness. It's my inability to see, because I realized that beside me was someone else who saw it so clearly. Does that make sense? I haven't been able to get any other illustration. I share that as a personal one, because for the first time I've ever had a chance to stand on this side. And so it gives me a chance to see what people are probably turning up at many a pastor's door and saying, "Excuse me, but I'd like to say that you're extremely obscure. Whereas actually there are many of the people of God who are seeing, who are hearing. Another little illustration I've heard someone say about our own church is, do you know that your communion service reminds me of a funeral? What do you think of it? The communion service is reminding us of a funeral. It took me a long while afterwards to realize it. This do in remembrance of me. Not my resurrection, but my death and my suffering. This do in remembrance of me, what I went through. Focus on me. What I suffered for you. So who is blind? Do you see what I'm saying? See, there is a blindness. There's a blindness as we receive God's word so often. The other blindness, that's a blindness of an inability to hear. And we know that to be true because there are many people who sit in the same sermon and say, I understood. Whereas I sit there saying, didn't make the slightest bit of sense to me. That's one blindness. Another blindness is where we are able to understand what is said. You know, we have a vivid recollection of what was said, either in a sermon, or as I've read the scripture, or as I've been in company, someone has talked about something that they've done, that they've changed, that they want to change. And I've thought, that makes a lot of sense. I must go and do that. But I don't do it. See, that's another type of blindness. That blindness is the blindness of a man who looks at an object on the road as he's driving along and says, that's a car parked there. And still carries straight on. Thump. See, that's a different type of blindness. It's a blind, and that's what he's saying here. You have eyes, you have ears, you have seen, and you have heard, but you just carry straight on that. And that's a blindness that we're quite prone to as well. And so I actually remember, I said to myself and I said to the Lord, I would go and write that letter and say sorry, but I didn't. I had a bit, as she was talking, I thought, I must do that too. I must change that. I must stop that or start this. But I haven't done it. So I've seen, but I've seen the car. I saw it, officer. I did see it, but yes, I didn't swerve. And I can't answer why, apart from the fact I saw it, but it didn't enter into my experience. So that's the sort of blindness that he's talking about as he states their blindness. And then the second point from verse 23 to 25 was how he illustrates their blindness. Verse 23, which of you will listen to this or pay close attention in time to come? He's trying to illustrate how blind they are. Okay, you don't think you're blind. Let me show you. Who, verse 24, who handed Jacob over to become loot and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? For they would not follow his ways, and they did not obey his law. So he poured out on them his burning anger, the violence of war. It enveloped them in flames, yet they did not understand. It consumed them, but they did not take it to heart. So he tried to state what actually happened so that I might prove that you are blind. In other words, as we review the Old Testament, God said, if you do this, Judges is a very good portion to go for the statement, if you do this, I will send enemies against you. So God has said it. He said it again and again and again. So God said that, the statement is there, it's written on the scrolls. What did Israel say when the enemies came against them? God had just said, if you don't obey me, I'll send enemies. The enemies came, what did Israel say? Ah, we need a leader. like theirs. The reason they've come against us is because we don't have a leader. They didn't look back to see what God had said. Okay, so God went on. God said, the reason I'm sending you into Babylon is because of your disobedience. When they went to Babylon, and as, if you go through the Old Testament history, as they tried to analyze why they were defeated, they said, it's because we didn't work out proper amalgamations with the Egyptians or the Assyrians. The Assyrians were eventually defeated by the Babylonians. But the reason has got nothing to do with God. See, the reason we're defeated, the reason we're all sitting here not able to sing the songs of Zion in Babylon, is because that Nebuchadnezzar, what a military commander. He's fantastic. If we had a man like that, it would be so different. But there's a scripture, I haven't got it here, but God's trying to reason to them and says, listen, how could one of the enemy put 10,000 to flight? Okay, Nebuchadnezzar's a great leader, but don't be so stupid. How could one of them put 10,000 of us to flight? It had nothing to do with Nebuchadnezzar. So what he's trying to say is, you've not thought through why you're in captivity. I've told you, I warned you, and as the enemy started to come, you worked out it was for another reason. Then when you were into Babylon, you worked out the reason was some other reason. In other words, their eye was on anything but God. They found it easy to turn away from God. They wouldn't see God's hand in it. And this is what God is trying to say to illustrate their blindness. Let me quote from Calvin. Everybody, it's a good quote. Everybody acknowledges that God is the author of all things. Yeah, we're all happy with that. Everybody acknowledges that God is the author of all things. But if you ask whether or not all adverse events are God's chastisements, they will be ashamed to confess it and will turn their minds and heart to this or that cause rather than to God. If I try and point to this difficulty, this tragedy has happened to me, I will, out of wanting to please God even, try to say, no, God had nothing to do with that. We're in Babylon, it has nothing to do with God. A God wouldn't do that. God's a God of mercy. It is Nebuchadnezzar. He's the baddie in this picture. And so they just wouldn't see God. They wouldn't see the obvious. Does that make sense? It does make sense. A bit of confusion on the faces, I think. Well, again, I wanted just to look at application. Let's think about it for ourselves. Who has made our land spiritually into a desert? Why is the Church of Scotland in a complete mess? You tell me the reasons why it's in such a mess. Now, most of us would probably say, well, it's our own fault. Yeah? It's our own fault. And God would say, there you go again. There you go. You're doing the exact same thing. It is true that Scotland has backslidden. But I have borne your backsliding many times. I have continued with you through many years of backsliding. I have given you a revival every century. It is true that you've backslidden. But let me tell you who has handed over your country to be a spiritual desert. The Church of Scotland into be a liberal shambles. It is I who have done it. I have responded to your backsliding. It is I who have done it. Not yourselves. You cannot create this, what I have done. And so even in Romans 1, when God says he handed them over, three times he handed them over, it's not a sleepy, docile, where is God? And that's the whole context of Isaiah. The whole context of Isaiah say, we've called on God and he hasn't answered. What God is trying to say is, you are waiting for this great warrior to come. Well, I'm going to come. But let me tell you very clearly, I've been here all the time. And you know what I've been doing? I've been handing you over. I've been giving you to Babylon. I've been encouraging Nebuchadnezzar to come and take you away. It is I who have done it. It is I who have said, Scotland shall go Babylon. It is not you yourselves. So let's, what he's trying to do with the people of Isaiah is bring God back into the picture. The reason we need to do that is for this second question. This is our second application. We're coming to the end. How will we get revival? Let me ask you that question. Forget the first question. Forget that I even asked it. What is going to bring Scotland revival? Let me tell you. More active believers. What we need is more people who are active. We need a prayer meeting. We need a prayer meeting. Yeah, that's what we need. I'll tell you what we need to bring revival. We need reformed theology. Or unreformed theology. That's what we need. I'll tell you what we need, and I'll tell you what we look for to bring revival. It's this. And we look for it with longing, and we see it doing nothing, largely. If we had, this would be great, isn't it? Smile, yeah? You ready? If we had an expository ministry in every pulpit in Scotland. Yeah, that's what we look to. That's what our eye upon. No. But that is what our eye is upon. We look for people doing evangelism in the streets. We look for people at the prayer meeting. We can pray and pray and pray. What will bring revival to Scotland? God. We could have thousands of prayer meetings. We could preach to every living soul twice a day for the next 70 years, as many people have done in their families and elsewhere. We could have expository ministries that Scotland has never seen, and it would do nothing except increase the guilt of our land. There is one person that we fail to bring into the picture. There is one person we do not have our eye upon. We look for signs of revival, not him who is the reviver. And that's what he's trying to say here. Look, the servant is going to come. He is going to free you from Babylon. He's going to free you from sin. But you haven't seen. You are unable to see. The reason you're unable to see is because you haven't realized who put you into bondage. You haven't realized who has let Scotland, who has pushed Scotland in response to their backsliding, who has pushed Scotland into a spiritually barren country. It is God. And the question for us as we come to this chapter is, who is our eye upon? Who is your eye upon? As you know that psalm, I couldn't find it, I was looking for it tonight. As a servant looks to the hand of his master, and as a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eye is upon you until you restore. Not preachers, not activists. God, who will restore and can restore, he will appoint prayers and preachers, but our eye is to be upon him. That's the context of this chapter. Look at verse 21, and with this we'll close. Almost. 42, verse 21. In the midst of all that portion on talking about their blindness, he says, in the midst of their inability to see, verse 21, it pleased the Lord for the sake of his righteousness to make his law great and glorious. It pleased the Lord. It had nothing to do with them. Ah, now in Scotland we have a people who are listening. We have a people who are responsive. We have a fantastic turnout at the prayer meeting. It had nothing to do with that. He's saying in that context, you're blind, you're deaf. But because of my great name, because of my law, because of glory for my sake. While you're going that way, while Scotland is going that way, God tonight can push Scotland back no matter how fast she is heading that way. That's what he's saying. In the midst of Israel's blindness, I'm going to step in. And so God is the one who dictates and decrees the times when he intervenes. Does that make sense? We can head in this direction, but when God moves, that's what will change. And we can do whatever we will. There's that great story, and I will finish with this, in Andrew Woolsey's book on Duncan Campbell, the biography, which I'm sure many of you have read. It's a lovely little book. And I tried to memorize a quote, and since memorizing it, I've looked again at the book, and I realized I made a complete mess of memorizing it. So I will tell you what I memorized. It's about the revival in Lewis. And either Andrew or someone else who he heard for the research for his book talked to the two ladies who had been active, the first ones in prayer, in pleading on and on for Lewis. And so with this you'll see that I'm positive, and scripture is positive for prayer, for activity on the street, and for all these things. But our activity must have an eye on God, and we must expect him to do great things, or to do his will. So prayer has an eye for God. And these two old ladies said this. They were asked, why? What made you able to go on and on and on in prayer? And they said, a consciousness of God gave us a confidence in prayer. A consciousness of God gave us a confidence in prayer. And so it is this eye on God that must come first. Then comes our prayer meeting. Then comes our street evangelism. Then comes our elders' prayer meeting. But it is the eye for God that we lose. We keep activity, but we lose sight of him who could change Scotland by the time we wake tomorrow morning. He could have changed our land into the most spiritually enlightened land, and we would have slept throughout it. So let us, in the light of Isaiah 42, keep our eye open on God and expect of him great things.